Hillcrest. So what we have here, you should be proud because they are all here from Hillcrest. So
yeah.
Anyway, let's get started. All right, question one comes from Sabrina Simons, who was in first service, so she's not here this service, but she did hear the answer to her question. This will be posed to Pastor Doug. Where do dinosaurs fit into the timeline of things? There's no mention of it in the Bible, but it is scientifically proven that they existed. Also in Job 39:9, King James Version, it mentions unicorns. Does that mean that they are real, or is the Bible lying to us, Doug?
Ooh, yeah, the Bible on trial already, first question.
It's on.
It's only when I'm holding it that this happens. It is true that dinosaurs existed. We don't need the scriptures to tell us that. Our fossil record can certainly point to that. But I think it's important for us to understand when it came to the time of creation, in the sixth day of creation, it says that God created all of the animals, meaning all of the animals, including dinosaurs, created on that sixth day of creation, along with man being created on that sixth day. So even though over the millennia there have been animals that have died out, extinction has taken place, there's been other animals who have overcome some changes through moderate adaptation. But when humans existed, dinosaurs also existed. It wasn't a period of time where there were no humans while dinosaurs existed. I think if you turn to Job chapter 40, you'll come across a very interesting passage in which God is talking to Job, and he's explaining a creature that he has created to explain his power, God's power. And he says, "Take a look at Behemoth, which I made, just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. See its powerful loins and the muscles of its belly. Its tail is as strong as a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are knit tightly together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are bars of iron. It is a prime example of God's handiwork, and only its creator can threaten it." Now, we have no idea what this creature is. It doesn't resemble anything that we can think of in creation today. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job is one of our oldest texts. And here, God is explaining to Job a creature which sounds much like a dinosaur to Job, that Job would have seen and understood this creature. Now, as to when dinosaurs died out and how all that happened, we're going to have to leave that up to science. I think science is doing a great job of trying to decipher some of these things through the fossil record. As they discover more and more, we will get better and better answers to this. But there's a lot of debate among scientists still on how dinosaurs died out. In fact, if you were paying attention even this week, one of the biggest scientific discoveries is that they're not sure now that the universe was created by a Big Bang. And now it's a three-dimensional black hole star or something. None of us were around then, and we're using the best information we can to try and figure out some of these early things that have happened in history. But here we have an example in Job chapter 40 of this behemoth, which sounds like a dinosaur in its description. Now, when it comes to unicorns, in the King James Bible, there are 9 references to unicorns. The reason why King James Bible references unicorns is it is a mistranslation of a Hebrew word, Rahim. Rahim was a Hebrew word, and the King James Bible, when it was translated into English, they used a Greek manuscript, which was translated from the Hebrew manuscript. Today, we have much better manuscripts and a much better grasp of the ancient Hebrew language. And we know today that Rahim was a two-horned ox that probably died out about 1,000 years ago. We see evidence of this creature painted on some rock walls referring to this Rahim creature. But King James, in doing the best they could, they just had a mistranslation, thought it was a one-horned animal. And since back in the days of King James, unicorns were possible to them, they decided that it was a unicorn. And so they referenced this word Rahim 9 times, and every time it says unicorn. And interesting, there are some paintings that were done back in those days of Noah and the ark and the animals coming 2 by 2. And in some of those paintings, you'll see 2 unicorns going onto the ark. So now, for those of you that so desperately want unicorns to exist in the world, I'm not saying they never existed. I don't know that. But I do know that the 9 references of unicorn in the King James Bible is Rahim, which is a 2-horned ox. Boring. But that's it.
Nice. Thank you very much. Our next question is going to be posed to Burke, also known as Burkealicious. To those who love him. Do you have thoughts about children, babies, those miscarried, and heaven?
It's a good question. It's one that I said in first service I wish was on, it's on my top 5 list of things that I wish were more specifically spelled out in Scripture. I think many of us have had this question, so I'm going to do my best. I'm going to start with there's actually about 5 or 6 different questions within this question, so we'll try and get a few of them. Start out with some scripture, Psalm 139, David writing here, talking about his creation. He says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body." I'm going to do another scripture here real quick, which will fit in here in a second. 1 John 2, second verse, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." Back to the passage in Psalms. The question references the preborn babies and children, and there are really, in my opinion, there's 3 different categories to some extent. The Psalms passage to me speaks very strongly that God is infinitely involved and intimately involved in creating life at every stage, and so that preborn life is as eternal as a baby or a child or an adult. So in my understanding of that passage, David is describing a God who is familiar with that life from the very beginning. And so I believe that that life has an eternal destiny and is created for a purpose. Babies, again, a slightly different category. They are born and also clearly have an eternal destiny, as do children. The question that usually comes in when we're asking, are they in heaven, is understanding of the nature of original sin. And that varies by faith group. But my understanding of original sin, and Doug didn't tell me it was heresy after the first service, so is not, I take that as a good sign, is not that we were created bound for hell, because of what Adam did, but that Adam broke us. Our nature was forever corrupted, or was corrupted. And so that we are not immediately born destined for hell, but we will inevitably, ultimately, and every time, at some point when we can choose, we will choose to sin. We will not be able to live a life without sin on our own. And so in that case, in the case of preborn, they have not had a chance to choose. In the case of babies, they have not had a chance to choose. And I believe the John passage where it says that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sin will cover their condition. And this is, again, clearly I am interpreting on my best knowledge, but I would say that preborn and babies will be in heaven. That would be the way I'd understand it. Children, most faith traditions have some understanding of an age of accountability where children come to that place where they can make a decision. In the Jewish faith, it's age 13. I would, again, this is me speaking a lot, but I would be more comfortable with that point where a child can choose, can understand and choose who Christ is, can understand who Christ is and choose whether or not they want to follow Christ, to accept them into their heart. I would say at that point, they have the opportunity to choose. Does that make sense?
All right. Thank you, Burke. The next question is for Mariah Vanderwetty. Why is there suffering? Please tell us and our young ones, why does God let bad things happen, especially to little ones?
Cool. Thanks. I got this. Thanks for the one person that laughed in the crowd. So I'm going to break this into two different chunks, a message for our munchkins and a message for us as adults. But for when it comes to kids, I think going off of what Burke is saying, I do think we have to be teaching them about sin and that God, when God created, it was good. And we know that, like, through the story of creation, that God created and it was good. God created and it was good. And when sin entered the world, what God had created changed and had become corrupt and was being mutilated. And that sin changes the way God intended things to be. And so sometimes bad things happen to children or adults because of the consequences of sin. And it's not always children's fault that they experience the consequences of sin, because just like drunk driving, you know, a person who's driving drunk is going to crash into something or someone, and the other person is experiencing the consequences of someone else's sin. And in that same way, sometimes suffering happens to children because of the consequences choices we as adults make. And on the other side of this, we as adults need to be training our children that being a Christian does not guarantee our life is going to be easy. Being a Christian actually means that potentially it's going to be harder. Christ suffered, and he tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. And Paul talks about suffering being a part of our Christian walk, and that we should be proud of our suffering. People are going to make fun of us for our beliefs. People are going to not understand it. They're going to judge us because of our choices and everything. And through our walk as Christians, we are going to suffer because of that, as well as because of the fact that sin is in the world.
All right. Thank you, Mariah. The next question I'd like to pose to Brian Stroh. Why are our churches following what the people want to hear and not what the Bible teaches? It seems to me that there is no difference between Christians and non-Christians these days. Christians can go to R-rated movies, drink, smoke, and here I thought we were to be examples and not followers.
All right, good question. First of all, I want to say that my thoughts and opinions are my own, not necessarily reflective of Hillcrest Church, its leadership, other pastors. So we'll keep legal happy with the disclaimer there. All right. You know, what is it to be a Christian? And then, the kind of spirit with this question, how do we identify other Christians, right? Jesus in John 13 says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Last week we sang a song called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," not, you know, through our movies, not through our music, not through, you know, the substances we take or do not take. The higher value here in play is our love for one another, not just people here, but love for people we don't like, love for people that maybe are much different than us, love for people that have different opinions than us. Important, though, to consider, you know, how should we interact with things of culture, whether those are movies, music, you know, parties, that type of thing. The scriptures are not as clear on some of that. You can look at a text like Philippians 4, which says, you know, whatever is trustworthy, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is good, excellent, think on these things. You can look at 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, you know, if you're in situations where your choice might cause someone else to stumble, you need to really pay attention to that choice, whether that's it could be anything, really. But then you look at the example of Jesus. You know, in John 2, Jesus is at a wedding. The wedding runs out of alcohol. And then Jesus says, oh, I guess that's it. Party's done, right? No, he you know, brings out the best stuff, right, for the end, and so keeps the, you know, keeps the party going, if you will. In John 17, Jesus is praying right before his crucifixion that we would be in the world and not of the world, and so we can't just isolate ourselves from stuff. I've been to some movies where I've got to the end of that film, and I go, boy, I am not a better person for having seen that. But I've also seen movies with R ratings where I go, wow, that was an excellent film. I mean, in Christian world, Passion of the Christ is rated R. And if you held a firm line on that rating, you wouldn't have seen that film. But there's tremendous value in seeing that film. So just, you know, I think, you know, God gives you judgment, gives us some wisdom on you know, cautious participation.
Though not rated R, Top Gun is a great movie. So I do suggest that. Back to Pastor Doug. How should I respond to dear friends, gay and straight, who are actively trying to advance the homosexual agenda, gay marriage, etc.? I am made to feel like a terrible person merely because I disagree with their lifestyle.
Well, I think a lot of us feel this way sometimes. We feel like our opinion in a world that is living different from maybe a biblical perspective, it makes us feel like we're the bad ones in the group. I think today in our culture there is a lot of persecution on Christians, and I know that our culture doesn't like to hear that. But I think that you know, we can be under attack in this culture as well, because we're being forced to be what they would say is tolerant to all views and all opinions and accept those opinions. I think we need to remember a couple of things. As Christians, we are called to love other people. And that is all people, all times, all situations, regardless of who that person is or what kind of sins that person might or might not be doing. We also are not to be a people who condemn others, and we're not to be people who judge other people. That's not our job. That's God's job. Sometimes we act like we're his little jury, you know, and we identify who the sinners are. I certainly remember being teaching a Sunday school class one time, and I asked if certain kids had done certain types of behavior, and they were sinful behaviors. And I remember this kid up front; he was new to the group, and he raised his hand. And one of our more seasoned Christians in the back stood up and pointed at him and out loud yelled, "Sinner!" And I just thought, oh my goodness, you know, it's just really messed up here. We need to remember that we need to love other people. Now, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, it's a very hot button in our culture today. Homosexuality, and not only homosexuality, but any sin, is a sin because the Bible calls it sin, not because a person or some group decides to call it sin. And when we look at homosexuality, you can look at passages like Romans chapter 1. And it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned for lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of the sin, they suffered within them the penalty that they deserved." But the Bible also lists other things as sin, like greed and lust and gluttony and hatred. And those are sins that we commit. I was visiting with someone between services, and they said, you know, I think the reason why the Christian community has decided to single out homosexuality as the thing to kind of beat the drum on is because it's probably the one sin that most Christians aren't struggling with. But we don't want to beat the drum on some sin that we're all struggling with. You see, there's no difference between homosexuality and lying. They're both a sin. There's no hierarchy of sin. It's equal. And we need to treat other people with the same kind of grace that we need. And God died for all sinners. And we need to be a people who love other people and don't condemn and judge other people as well. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy as we're talking with our friends, but instead of talking about judgment and talking about, you know, God hates this and God hates that, I think we should be focusing more on how we can love other people. And love is an action word. It's serving. And so how can we serve these other people? We should be very willing to have people of all different belief styles over for supper or to hang out together or be friends with. There's no reason why we can't. And let our good deeds be our witness to our faith. And that's really what Scripture teaches us to do. So I say just do the best you can to love and let it flesh out from there.
All right. Thank you, Doug. The next three questions are related. I'd like to pose them to my friend, good friend Brian Stroh. Can gay people have a partner to live with? Can gay people have sex? Can a gay couple or single adopt a child?
Next question. Thanks. What else you got, Vaughn? Yeah. I feel like, first, I heard these questions, and my English teacher from high school came back, right? I don't know. Can you? She'd always, you know, the word here is should. I mean, because they can, right? They have the ability to, but the God, you guys are a hard crowd. I thought we'd soften you up a little bit with that. But no, they just want the answer. Yeah. Well, you know, building off of Pastor Doug's, you have Romans, you've got 1 Timothy 1, you've got Genesis 2. Clearly, no on the first two for sure. But I want to add a caveat to that, which is, you know, anytime sex occurs outside the concept of marriage between a man and a woman, so that could be, you know, premarital, that could be extramarital, that could be homosexual, that could be pornography. Anytime that's happening outside the context of marriage, there's problems. Those problems may not be right away, they may be further down the road, but there's always emotional and spiritual repercussions, both for guys and for gals, regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what movies say and pop culture says. There's always pain associated with that act outside the bond of a husband and wife. The last question is where maybe I'll vary a little bit on my stance with, can a gay couple adopt a child? My response to that would be, yeah, they can. And here at Hillcrest, we understand the work of adoption maybe more so than some other places, but we have kids here in our own church, in our own community, who have been brought back for some tough places, whether that's, you know, in Haiti while the earthquake was happening, or that's in China in an orphanage, or that's in Africa where they've been abandoned, where they've been in the States, and their moms and dads have put them up. And when I look at a kid like that, and I look at them maybe not receiving love, not receiving care, not receiving food, not receiving resources for health and education, that type of thing, it really doesn't matter the background or the perspective of who wants to adopt them if they can provide those things to give that child a better life. And that's not a judgment on those nations or those countries or those parenting situations, but we simply have more resources here in the States. So if it's a single gal, if it's a single guy, if it's a heterosexual couple, if it's a homosexual couple, if they can give that child what they need to have a better life than just being abandoned in an orphanage, then I say yes.
All right, thank you, Brian. Next question will go to Mariah. How does one go about strengthening their relationship with Christ? By saying, hey, Jesus, so let's be close. Is it by works or prayer?
I want to start by answering that question with another question. And I want to ask you, how do you become close with your friends and family? And that's through spending time together, sharing your struggles, and listening. Like, it's a give-and-take relationship where there's both sides are putting something in and receiving something as well. And to take that a step farther, my middle school youth pastor, Mr. Doug E.B., taught us an acronym for spiritual disciplines, a great way to remember all the different ways we can grow with God. And it's called HABITS. Hang time with God, accountability, Bible memorization, involvement in church, tithing, and studying the Bible. And there's scripture in 2 Timothy, Psalms, Matthew, even Joshua talks about the value of the word, and that it guides you, it directs you, and it's there for correction. It's just a great way to establish a relationship with God, spending your time giving and taking, not just reading and talking to God and saying, you need to do this, but also taking your time to sit and listen and hear from him.
All right, thank you, Mariah. Next question will go to Burke. Are all Muslims, Buddhists, etc., going to hell? What if we are wrong?
Another fat softball of a question there. First, I'm going to refer to Pastor Doug's sermon of last week in answer as far as individual, any other individuals, I don't know. None of us know how God is interacting with that particular individual. And then I'm going to skip to the end of the question, and that is, what if we're wrong? A couple of passages came to mind. Romans, first chapter, 18th verse, again, we'll start with wrath, but we're moving on from there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Basically, the thrust of that passage is that everybody has a God sense. Whether they have encountered a formal religion, whether they know about Jesus, they know in their hearts that there is a God. And this has been proven by missionaries who have come to cultures who have never been visited before, and they have responded, "We've been waiting for you." They have been waiting to hear this about this God. So there is an inherent knowledge. We're all answerable to that knowledge. We have to respond to God in some way. The second part of that, again, back to what if we're wrong. It depends on your faith. In some faiths, if we're wrong, we get to come back and try it again. Maybe as a puppy, maybe as something else. In some days, I think that not so bad. I'm not endorsing it. In other, don't believe it. In other faiths, we'll be condemned to hell because we don't agree with their faith. The way I answer that, I guess, is, we need to spend the time and the study and the prayer to find out what we believe. You need to know what you are saying you believe. If you have doubts about what if we're wrong, dive into it. Ask God. Say, God, show me. I need to know. I know what the Bible says. Is this right? Is this true? Have you dug into the Scripture? Know your faith. Know what you believe. The second part of that is, as Christ followers, we're kind of compelled to believe what Christ said, kind of, and seriously compelled. And in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I can't really get around that. I don't want to get around that. And he's making a statement, and if I'm a Christ follower, if I believe Jesus is who he said he is, then I believe that people need to know about him. And the fact that people don't know, and they may be following a false faith, and as a result, they may go to hell if they're not following Christ, I believe Scripture says they will, is not a reason to rejoice and say, our faith is better. It should break our heart. And we need to have this discussion with people of other faiths and at least make sure they know who they're rejecting, either tacitly or actively.
All right. Thank you, Burke. This next question is a related question again, a couple of questions here for Pastor Doug. What is the church's stance on cremation? How does it affect the afterlife? If you are cremated, will you be able to be resurrected when Jesus comes again?
Yeah, this is an interesting question for the church. There are a lot of different denominations and belief systems that really condone cremation because the belief is that somehow when Christ returns, that if you're cremated, that you won't be able to be resurrected into the glorified body. We get the idea of our human remains being part of the glorified body because Jesus, when he was resurrected, his tomb was empty. And so that physical body that he had somehow was changed and transformed into a glorified body. But there is nothing in Scripture that that says that, that cremation or burning or some other form of death would prohibit you being able to be resurrected into a glorified body at the second coming of Christ. I mean, think of people that, that maybe burn in a fire, you know, in a house fire. You know, we don't have that question about them. It's only about cremation we think about. I think about individuals that maybe have died at sea, that have fallen overboard, and maybe they've been eaten by 1,000 fish and are scattered who knows where, and they're miles underneath the sea surface.
Yeah.
But what a way to go. That's right. And at the second coming of Christ, somehow all those molecules and pieces are going to come back together, and that person's going to be resurrected from miles below the surface, and they're going to come shooting up out of the water. It's going to be really cool. Others, you're just going to sit up out of your grave, and it'd be real boring. So, the miracle of Christ's return and the miracle of this glorified body will not be hindered by the way that we died and what happened to the various molecules of our bodies spread around the earth. Nothing in Scripture supports that, and so I say if cremation is something you've experienced in your family or something that you're considering, no reason why you couldn't do that. I think what's going to be really interesting is those that are on the mantle at home, you know, and they get resurrected. And I think they kind of like get resurrected inside that bottle and their head kind of pops out first and they kind of like squeeze out of the thing. So, yeah, that's what I picture.
Yeah, as I said in first service, that's the genie in the bottle theology right there.
That's right. Genie in the bottle, right.
A question we didn't get to first service, but this is going to be posed to Brian Stroh. Have you ever considered preaching from Scripture in the Bible instead of from a pre-made series that has little Scripture references?
Yes.
Moving on.
I wish I could visit with the person to kind of get the background if you're newer to Hillcrest during this series, or if you've been to Hillcrest for a while and just didn't like it or whatnot. But when Pastor Doug and the team put together series, we recognize that people here at Hillcrest today come from all kinds of different backgrounds. Some of you have been Christian and grown up in a similar like church of Hillcrest your whole lives. Some of you come from Catholic backgrounds. Some of you come from Lutheran backgrounds. Some come from Methodist backgrounds. Some come from no background. And so there's no point of reference when it comes to things of church and faith. And so we try to vary our series and our teachings to kind of meet different needs at different times. And so this series, this 10 Most Annoying Things About Christians, is a lighter series. We had a little fun with it. It wasn't as deep in terms of Scripture or in terms of the explanation of the Scriptures. And we knew that. Okay, so not a surprise to us or to Pastor Doug. I mean, we intentionally planned that. Now, we had just done the story for the first 8 months of this year, which was, very scriptural and through most of the Bible and that type of thing. And so, next month is in October, we're looking at hymns, and we're looking at Scripture and stories behind some popular hymns. That's not a real flashy series. That's going to be a little more meat and a little bit more geared for the more mature or the longer Christian in mind. I look at Paul in the book of Acts. Acts 13, right after Paul's conversion, he's talking to some Jewish people. He's quoting the Old Testament quite a bit. Lots of references to the Jewish scriptures. And a few chapters later in Acts 17, he's talking in Athens to people with no reference point for Judaism or Christianity. And so there's this unknown God in Athens, and he says, I see you have this unknown God. And he begins to talk about things of God using that source. Which message is more Christian? Well, they both are, right? Because in one, Paul's meeting the needs of the people there, and in Acts 17, he's different message, but still meeting people where they're at. So that's all we're trying to do here at Hillcrest. Some are going to be heavier, some are going to be lighter. We ask that if you like the heavy stuff, put up with us with the light stuff. And if you like the light stuff, put up with us with the heavy stuff.
All right. Moving on to Mariah. How do you deal with getting over the hurt that Christians put on other Christians?
Oh, good stuff. Drama doesn't end in high school. It continues on into even the Christian world. My answer is divided, again, into two different sections. My first answer is to say if the pain that is caused is something that you don't like, And the second is about if it's something that has to do with sin. With the first half, when it comes to things that Christians do that we don't like and that can hurt us, honestly, we're called to forgive. Ephesians 4:31 through 32 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And Peter asks Jesus, how many times do we forgive? And he says, 70 times. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Emphasizing the point of pain needing to be let go of and forgiven and not always addressed. And then on the other side of that is when the pain you're experiencing through Christians is a form of sin, and we learn in Matthew 18 about how to correct a problem like that. Step one is to go to that person privately and talk to them about the problems that you're having. And if they don't listen to you, then you go back again with somebody else and say, hey, we both are feeling this way about this problem that you're having. And if they still don't listen, then you bring the whole church with them and say, we as a church are worried about you. This struggle is hurting the community of believers, and we want to help you in this process. In Matthew, it continues on to say, if that doesn't work, then treat them like a pagan. And a very wise friend of mine recently told me that, you know, in her perspective there, that we don't, when we treat people like pagans, we don't say, we're done talking to you, kick them out, but then we start evangelizing to them again and bringing them back to the gospel and saying, this is the gospel, this is, Christ loves you, Christ forgives you, Christ, this is who Christ is for you, and to bring them back to that. And we even have Jesus as an example who, he died on the cross to forgive us of all of our sins, including the Jews who sentenced him to death. And, you know, Christ was hurt by people very specifically, and he came to forgive those people. And I think that he is the perfect model for us as well.
All right. Thank you, Mariah. Because I'm the one asking the questions here, I want to hear the answer to this one. So Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53. This is for Pastor Doug. Can you shed any light on the passage, any biblical theological research, or why no other gospel speaks of it?
Well, let's read it. I'm going to actually add in verses 50 and 51. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 50, it says, then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. So this is at his crucifixion. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. I have no idea. This is the only place in the scriptures that records this event. Two small verses that after Jesus' resurrection, that people were raised from the dead out of the cemetery and walked into the city of Jerusalem and shown themselves to people. This is a miraculous event. This is a, you know, anyone that says that they understand what these two verses mean and can fully explain it, I don't think they're being honest with themselves, because that's all the information that we have is just the facts of what happened. If I were to speculate on this, I would say that the resurrection of Jesus was such a powerful event, and it was about bringing the kingdom of God near. And one thing you learn as you grow in your Christian faith and as you understand this is that when Christ was resurrected, the kingdom of God came near, but it's not fully realized in power until his second coming. And so this event was a powerful event and somehow just kind of squeezed out around Jerusalem, and some resurrections did take place. What happened to these resurrected people? That's a big, big question. The only thing I could say is that in Ephesians 4:8, it tells us that when Christ ascended, he ascended with a crowd of captives with him. And I've always thought that this crowd of captives that ascended with Jesus were these resurrected people. But again, this is just speculation, so I'll stick with my first answer. I have no idea.
All right, one last question. We'll begin with Brian Stroh. Each one of you will answer this question. What is your favorite Bible story and why? Why and how has it made an impact on your life?
Sure. A lot to choose from, obviously, but I think one that's really made an impact is the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. I grew up in a Christian home, the oldest of four kids, was a really good kid in terms of what I didn't do or chose not to participate in as I grew up. And so I would hear this story in high school and go, boy, I just feel good about myself. Like I never did what the younger brother did, which is go off and experience all this wild stuff. And so, boy, just what a good Christian I am. And just, kind of pat myself on the back. Well, later in college and then early in grad school, I heard this story again from a different perspective, and that was from the perspective of the older brother, who is self-righteous and judgmental and full of pride and ego. And I go, boy, that sounds a lot like me. I used to think this story was about this lost younger brother, but I didn't realize the older brother was just as lost, if not more so. And so when I hear that story now, I'm still tempted to, look at my life and see how good I am based on what I haven't done. And yet Jesus still tells me, look, you're in just as much, if not more, need of my grace because of your pride, because of your judgmental, critical spirit at times, those types of things. This story is about you as well. It's not just about this young guy.
I, too, had a tough time deciding which one. I have three here, but I promise I'll only tell you about one. My favorite story of choice would be the story of Jonah, and it's not about the fish swallowing part of it, but the end of Jonah, because it's a good time. Rob Bell had a sermon called The Gourd from the Lord, which is just kind of fun to say, The Gourd from the Lord, but it's about Jonah was sent to Nineveh because it was an evil city, and he was there sent to minister to them and to get them to repent of their sins. And Jonah runs away and everything, and he's sitting in this place, and God gives him a tree or a plant of some form to shelter him while he's sitting there. And Jonah's just yelling at God. He's like, God, why aren't you destroying Nineveh? Nineveh is evil. It's broken. I don't understand why you want to hold on to this city. It's worthless. And God kills Jonah's plant. It shrivels up and dies. And Jonah cries. Jonah whines and pouts about this plant and says, God, I loved this plant. Why'd you get rid of it? I don't understand. And God says, you're crying about a plant, and yet you want me to destroy my people? Like, these are my people. These are the people I love. And you're whining about a plant. As much as you care about this plant, think about how much I care about my children and how much I don't want them destroyed. And it's really just a reframe for me on how I see the people that maybe I don't always understand or get frustrated by, and how God sees them.
Again, I've got a number of them, but you'll just get one. Calling of Moses, I think, is one of my favorite stories simply because of all the things that Moses does to get out of it. I can identify with Moses. I can't send somebody else, and what that reveals about God is the whole point of it is, number one, I love the fact that the Bible has real people in it, not superstars, so I can identify with Moses and his failings. Number two, the thing is that God doesn't ask us to do stuff because he needs us. He gives us the opportunity to participate. It's going to get done, and he's going to do it, but he says, you want to come along and get the blessing. And the third thing is that God is patient. And one of my favorite characteristics of God, because I've tested and tried patience throughout my life. So that's mine.
My life verse is Proverbs 16:9. The mind of the man plans his way, and the Lord directs his steps. I like this verse because it connects with how I'm wired, how God made me. Christianity isn't a belief system that asks you to check your brain at the door. You're able to ask questions. You're able to seek and find. Jesus encourages us to do this. And so I have a little bit of a problem when it comes to some faith discussions in which some individuals say, I'm just going to trust God for this thing, and I'm going to do nothing on my part to help the process. And I think this scripture teaches something different than that, that we need to work hard at situations in life. And we need to sometimes be the miracle that we're looking for. And I think we need to work really hard at whatever it is that we're doing for the Lord. And in the process of that, allow him to direct our steps. But I don't think we're just supposed to sit back and say, well, God, if you want it to happen, you know, you'll let it happen. You can sit with people and they have prayer requests and they're like, you know, I'm praying for a job. And you say, well, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm just waiting for the phone to ring. You go, okay, well, you know, that's a one kind of faith, but it could be that God might want you to put out a resume. He might want you to knock on some doors. And so the mind of the man plans his way. You work hard and let the Lord direct your steps. That's how I was raised. That's what my dad taught me. It's kind of what he kind of brought into my faith picture, and just been a part of who I am. So Proverbs 16:9, that's my verse. Awesome. Well, I want to thank you all for being gracious to us as we've stumbled through some of these questions here today. There were quite a few more questions than we were able to get at today. The service today will be recorded and will be put on the website. We'll then also put on the website the answers that we've prepared for questions that we weren't able to get to. Any of those interesting?
Oh, yeah, there's. Yeah. Should we ask another one?
Give me one. Oh, yeah, like why did God order his angels to destroy whole cities? Israel destroyed city after city, killing everyone. Is it a different philosophy between God, Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament? Yikes. But Burke has a great answer for that. We'll put it online. But I do want to thank you for your graciousness. Hillcrest is a place where you can ask questions. It doesn't matter what those questions are. The only dumb question you can ask is which one? The one you don't ask. It's important that you're exploring your faith, that you know what you believe, you know why you believe what you believe. And so if you've got some questions for us today still, some of us will be hanging about out afterwards. Feel free to come up and grab us and, shake us. Let me pray for us and we'll dismiss. Father God, I thank you for my friends that are here today. And Lord, I'm thankful that you are a God that allows us to ask questions, that it's not a sign of a lack of faith, but Lord, that it is our attempt to connect even more so with the things that we believe. You are God and you are alive, and Jesus lived on this earth and he died for our sins, and he has prepared a place for all of us that would receive him. Father God, we are so thankful for that. Help us to be a people that express your love to others, that we would be a people of grace, that we wouldn't be a people of condemnation and of judgment, but that we would be people of grace that give the same kind of grace that we ourselves need. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for today, the questions we've been able to answer. It's our prayer that you've been glorified, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.